Good morning. We're just going to dive right in this morning to week 5 of our Jesus study because I'm very excited and I can't wait. So last week we talked about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, how he was publicly announced as the Messiah after baptism, and that John was preaching a baptism of repentance. We know where he was baptizing, in Jordan River in the wilderness. And we ended about talking about how that, through that baptism, was how Jesus was publicly revealed as the Messiah. Up until that point, only his parents knew, and a few people like Simeon at the temple and Anna, the prophetess. But no one knew who Jesus was up until that point. So remember, I told you that John didn't know until he baptized Jesus that Jesus was Messiah. Now, John knew about Jesus because they were cousins, right? And we learned that through John the Apostle's Gospel, we see John the Baptist retelling his story about how he was like, oh, it was when the Spirit descended and remained on him. That's how God told John the Baptist he would know who the Messiah was, so he could tell all the people he had been baptizing who the Messiah was. That's how he was going to be revealed. No one else saw that who was at the baptism. It was just Jesus and John who saw the dove descend, who saw the heavens open. It wasn't the rest of Israel who saw that. That was something that was promised to John the Baptist, and obviously Jesus, knowing who he was, because he never gave up his identity as God. But that's why when Jesus comes and asks John to baptize him, John looks at Jesus and is like, no, you should be baptizing me. I've seen you grow up. I'm doing a baptism of repentance. You have nothing to repent for. So he would have been like, no, you should be baptizing me. I have things I need to repent for, not you. Because he lived a sinless life. Jesus had lived a sinless life. So, but John also knew that the way he was going to be revealing the Messiah was through baptism. So if John thought, just a hint, that maybe Jesus was the Messiah, he'd have been like, oh yeah, let me baptize this guy. Because I know that the Spirit's going to remain on the person that I baptize who's the Messiah. But he didn't. So he literally had no idea. So if Jesus was living a sinless life, why would he ask to be baptized by John the Baptist, who is doing a baptism of repentance? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, obviously we know that this is how God had planned for Jesus to be publicly revealed. That was the whole part of the plan, and Jesus knew this as well. So he knew to be baptized. And we're told by John that God gave him that sign that when the Spirit descends and remains on this person, whomever it is, that is the Messiah. So he knew the Messiah was going to be revealed at one of his baptisms. He just didn't know which one. And Jesus knew he had to be baptized by John to be revealed. So that's reason number one. Number two, the act of John baptizing Jesus and thus revealing him validated and completed John's mission. That's why God gave John this calling, a baptism of repentance. By Jesus becoming revealed and being baptized, it completed John's mission. Because remember, we read that John says, I must become less so that he can become more, right? He must increase and I must decrease is what it says. So the people were willing to receive John's message. We read that people came from all around the area, and it wasn't a very easy journey to get to where John was. Remember I showed you the map? They were coming from all around to receive this baptism of repentance. And furthermore, it's at this point, after Jesus raises up from the water, he receives the Holy Spirit, i.e. his supernatural power. He didn't have that until after he was baptized. When we read in the Gospels, and you'll see, there were no miracles performed before his baptism. That's because Jesus was a man. His power came from the Holy Spirit. So this baptism was used to authenticate who he is. So we have to remember that Jesus took on flesh. Yes, he is God. But when he came to earth, he gave up his form as God, that equality as God. And he took his position as a man, keeping his identity. He's still fully God. That's his identity. He's still fully God, but he's fully man. And that being fully man is what we have to understand. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What Paul is saying is, when that's what he gave up. He gave up that equality, part of being the Godhead and all the powers that come with it, when he became man. He fully became man, just like you and me. He put the equality as part of the Godhead aside. So now when we look at Jesus' ministry, we see him doing things like walking on water, healing the sick, raising the dead. A man can't do that. Well, at least not any man I've ever met. But how could Jesus do that? The Holy Spirit. Jesus had the Holy Spirit. That is who gave him his power. And we'll see that as we read in the Gospels, because there is one point in which he could not, it says he could not perform the miracles because the Spirit would not perform the miracles. So Jesus as a man cannot perform the miracles unless he has the Holy Spirit. That is where he gets his supernatural power. That is what came through his baptism. And it's also clear because, again, we've not seen him perform any miracles before baptism. Yeah, he sat in the temple and he spoke because he had that knowledge as he was growing, becoming stronger, and getting that knowledge from his father. He was smart. He listened to his father. He obeyed his father, but he didn't have the supernatural power. All of this is something that comes from baptism. This is point two. There's one more point to Jesus' baptism that I want to talk about. And it was so that Jesus could demonstrate a model. That is, for those who believe in him, they can follow in what Jesus did by being baptized in water, fully submersed, and rising up from the water so that we can identify with what Jesus did. Yes, there are two baptisms. There's a spiritual baptism that you receive when you're saved, but the act of being baptized in water is following Jesus' model. He set that model the moment he was baptized. As we know it, in the Bible, we read it as the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is part of our Great Commission. And each one of us in this room as disciples in this church is to go out and to do those things, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have to be a pastor that baptizes. John the Baptist wasn't a pastor. He was a man who was wearing camel's clothes and a leather belt, and he looked kind of scruffy and had honey in his beard. Locusts, which we're not quite sure what that is. It could be a plant, it could be part of a tree, or it could be bugs. Either way, he was sticky, and he was in animal hair, and he was scruffy. He was baptizing people, a baptism of repentance. And people went to see him. And I think it might be hot over there because it's a desert. So that couldn't smell good. But I'm serious. So each one in this room has the ability to do that. That's part of the Great Commission. We are all called to be disciples. I've gone over the baptism. I've talked about the Great Commission. We understand why Jesus was baptized. We understand why God used John to prepare others for the baptism, right? Knowing Jesus was coming. He's starting to create that remnant. But something else happened the moment Jesus was baptized and publicly revealed. Something a little more sinister. And I've touched on this concept before, and it's going to continue to play a role as we go through the stories of Jesus' ministry. Who else realized at that moment that Jesus was the Messiah? Satan. It wasn't until that moment. Because otherwise, Satan would have attacked him far before this point, right? When he was younger, that would have been way easier. No, that moment that he rose up from the water, Satan recognized who he was too. Remember, he's not all-knowing. He can't be everywhere at the same time. So the minute Israel found out who Jesus was, that is when Satan found out. And he's been looking for him since Eve ate that fruit. Even Adam, Satan's been looking for him ever since. When Eve got cursed and Satan got cursed, this is the bane of his existence, this man. So at this point, Satan has been waiting literally thousands of years, because it's about roughly 4,000 years between creation and the time that Jesus walked the earth. So thousands of years he's been waiting for him, and now he knows who he is. So he has one goal in mind. He's going to destroy this promised one. He's going to thwart God. That is Satan's goal. So that leads us into what happens next. So we're going to read in Matthew chapter 4, and we are going to read verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Have you ever read a story? Like, I've read this story before. And you have this idea in your head of how the story goes. I will tell you, as I was putting this message together, I was wrestling. I really was wrestling with God on this one. Because I'm like, it's Jesus. Of course he was able to. Of course the devil can't tempt him. It's Jesus, right? So I hope that this story, this study is as eye-opening to you as it was for me. I'll just say that. Because this one I really struggled with. Because in my head, it goes a certain way. But the truth, God's truth, I don't know. It's hard as a human to grasp. Maybe you'll see what I mean as we go through. So I've established that Jesus is fully man. He gave up his equality, his power, and he became flesh, just like you and me. He feels the same thing we feel, and he struggles with temptation the same way we struggle with temptation. That was the piece that I was wrestling with going through this story. He's still got an identity, but he is fully human in existence. So when you read this chapter, when you read these verses, you can't look at it as he's Jesus. Of course, he won't fall into temptation. It's not that easy. If you fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, all you had was water, do you think you'd be hungry? Do you think maybe you'd be physically weak? Jesus had to be truly tempted. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus actually had to be tempted. He actually had to consider what the devil was saying to him as a possibility. It wasn't just the Bible says this. It wasn't that easy. Jesus had to feel just like you and I feel. Every way. Even when we're tempted, Jesus had to feel that. He had to consider what he was being tempted with. And in my mind, when I first read the story, I'm like, he doesn't even consider it. That's not the case. He had to consider it. He had to suffer with the choice. Just like you and I do every day. Do I do what he said, or do I feed my spirit? Do I give into my flesh? Do I give into my spirit? The difference between you and I is he never gave in. Same struggle, same suffering, same pain. He always chose the spirit. We aren't that way. At least I'm not. So he has the exact same tools that you and I do to overcome temptation. And something else to think about when it comes to Jesus being tempted. If he had ever given in to any of these temptations at any point, it would have completely nullified his mission. We would no longer have a savior. He would have ruined the entire thing. All it would have taken is one act of disobedience to God, and our salvation would have been ruined. He would have automatically brought sin into his life and deserved death. So with that understanding, That is what we're going into to, as we dig into these verses about Jesus being tempted. We have to look at it as if you and I were in his shoes, literally. In both this passage, and you can also find this story in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, we see that both authors included the comment that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. They both say it the same way. I feel like that's a little bit of an understatement. He fasted and he was hungry. No, he was hungry. I'm not going to say hangry because I don't think that Jesus was hangry. That might be sin. He was hangry?
Not there, but he was angry in the temple.
Well, but that's justified anger.
So when you're hungry.
That's okay. I don't know if hunger justifies anger, though. But I actually was curious what happens to your body physically, like on the scientific, during a 40-day fast. So this is what Google told me. Based on what I've read, your body goes through five stages during a 40-day fast. Stage one lasts 1 to 2 days, and you're just generally feeling hungry for those 1 to 2 days. Stage two lasts 3 to 4 days, and your body becomes less hungry, and your energy actually starts to increase during those 3 to 4 days. It's because your body has shifted, and it's starting to use the stored fat as fuel. And so now you have energy again, but your hunger has decreased. I think it's called ketosis is the actual scientific term. Stage three lasts about 7 days, and your mental clarity starts to improve. These are things I did not think I would find when I was studying what happens to your body over 40 days. It's actually sometimes called a fasting high, and it lasts about a week. Stage four lasts until about day 40, and you just feel balanced. You're not overly, like you can't overly exert yourself, obviously, because you don't have a lot of energy, but you just generally feel balanced. Not as energetic as in a fed state, but you can go about your normal daily functions. You can drink your water, you can go to work, you're able to perform your duties, your brain is working. Then at about stage five, which happens right around day 40, your body has depleted its energy stores, and all of a sudden it's going into survival mode, and that hunger comes back, and it comes back with a vengeance. So when he says that Jesus was hungry, he was hungry. Like his body's like, I have nothing left. If you want to live, eat food. Okay, so that is what happens to a human's body. And Jesus was a human. That is what happens to your body during a 40-day fast. Enter Satan, stage left. Jesus is now in this stage where he's like, I need food. My body has nothing left. I need food. So he sees an opportunity. He's going to take advantage of this weakened man. And keep in mind, his tactics haven't changed, not since the time of Eve. So he's going to take advantage of, and also you and I, Satan will take advantage of a weakened us if we're ever in that state. So his first temptation is Jesus' hunger. In his human state, have you ever seen, I know it's been on a cartoon or a TV show. Someone is so hungry and someone else is talking to them and all of a sudden they turn into a mirage of food. Like, I feel like that's the stage Jesus was in. Everything looks like food right now. Right. So he's seeing everything as food. Satan's goal is to lead Jesus into disobeying his father. And we read at the beginning of Matthew that it was the spirit that led him into the wilderness to fast and to be tempted. So we know that Jesus is doing what the Father told him. Satan starts by saying, if you're the Son of God, automatically he's discrediting the word. It's like, okay, yeah, the Spirit came and remained on you, but if you're the Son of God, because he's like, yeah, you know, maybe you're not. So he's trying to plant a seed of doubt in Jesus' mind. Maybe you're really not the Son of God. You think you are, but maybe you're really not. And we've seen this approach before. Satan did the exact same thing with Eve. Remember? In Genesis chapter 3, he said, did God actually say you can't eat of any fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Which isn't what God said, but he's planting a seed of doubt. Well, no, that's not what he said. He tries to twist the word of God just like he did with Eve. The word says that the Messiah is the Son of God. So Satan first tries to trip up whoever he's tempting by screwing up the word of God. Which tells us that if we're going to go up against Satan, we have to have knowledge of the Bible. That's an incredibly important reason for us to always be in the Word, to understand the Word, to read it, to digest it, to study it like we do here. Because if you don't have that knowledge, you can very easily get screwed up. And I'm telling you, actually I'm warning you, this happens everywhere. And right now I'm seeing it happen in churches. People will take the Word of God and they will use it for whatever fits their narrative. They take it out of context. You have to know the context. You have to read it in its entirety so that you understand what it actually says, so that you don't buy into it when someone tries to screw it up. Because I'm telling you, that's what's coming from the devil. That's what Satan and his minions are doing. They are putting these things into people's heads and they're screwing up the Word of God, because that's the easiest way to get you confused to not know the truth. So we have to combat that by being in it all the time. That's why you have to be in your book. Have your book. Have it on your phone. Listen to a podcast. That Verse by Verse Ministries is a great one. But there are podcasts out there that they go through the stories, and you can be in them if you're busy doing something, but you want to get the Word. You can listen to the Word. The Bible app, actually. You put your headphones in. You pick a book you want to read. You push play. The Bible app will read to you. So you can be in your Word, but you have to know it so you don't get caught up in this tactic that Satan is using here. And I encourage you, even if it's something that I say up here, something that's taught in a small group, something you hear someone else say, and you're like, I read and I don't think that's accurate, let's talk about it. That's why we have this community. I mean, we're all human. We're going to make mistakes, but we have each other so that we can make sure we are interpreting things correctly, in love and kindness and in our group, so that we're all on the same page. We're disciples. We learn from each other. So we see Satan trying to use this tactic on Jesus. He's discrediting the Word of God by saying, if you really are the Son of God. And then he follows up by leaning into that temptation of his flesh, because he's so hungry. He's wanting to drive him towards disobedience. He's already planted a seed of doubt, if you're the Son of God. And now he's going to tempt his flesh in the form of a test. He tells Jesus to prove it by performing this miracle that would feed him, turning rocks into bread, which we've actually seen bread miraculously given before in the Exodus. Look how Jesus responds. He fights Satan's words with the Word. And he says, he actually quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 and says, the whole verse says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus is reminding Satan that God let the people of Israel hunger for a time, so that their concern wouldn't just be sustaining their flesh, that they would cry out to him for sustainment. Because God, when he makes a promise, he's going to make good on his promise. He has never failed to. And he always does everything for our good. Just like he was telling Israel, I'm going to do these things for your good. And essentially, God can make bread whenever he wants. Like literally, he could make it out of thin air. But they should be seeking the kingdom first for sustainment. In other words, don't feed your flesh, feed your spirit. Your spirit is always more important. The sustenance for the flesh will come through that. Spirit is forever, flesh is temporary. And if you ever have a need, always ask God first. Think about it for a second. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, when they were in the wilderness, in Exodus 15, we read that for 3 days they had no water. What did they do first? After the day three, when they had no water, they came up to a place called Massah, a body of water called Massah, and it says the water was bitter, so they couldn't drink it. What did they do? They grumbled. They grumbled about Moses and Aaron. They are stubborn and forgetful. Who brought them out of? Okay, and oh, by the way, how were they brought out? Do you think they saw God every day while they were walking? Yes, there was a cloud pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw God every day. And yet when they came to the water and they couldn't drink it, it had been 3 days without anything, they grumbled instead of just asking God. They grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then what did the Lord do? He told Moses, after Moses asked on their behalf, he showed Moses a log and he told him to throw it in the water, and the water became sweet and they drank. He provided for them. Even though they were grumbling, the Lord still provided for them. And then what happens as they travel on? We read in Exodus chapter 16, the whole congregation of people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They would rather die at the hands of the Egyptians than be hungry. At least we had food when we were slaves. They complained again. They forgot about God's promise. Where were they going? They were going to the land of milk and honey, for heaven's sakes. They gave in to their weakened, hungry flesh, and they complained. They actually preferred slavery. Remember, this is where Jesus is right now, in his weakened, hungry flesh. He's feeling the same thing these people felt. But what does God do? He promises them, in the evening I'll give you meat, and in the morning I'll give you bread to eat to your full. And at night, or in the evening, quail came up and they had meat, and in the morning when they woke, as the dew evaporated, everything was covered with this flaky bread, manna. And they had as much as they needed for their family. But it was more than just food. And that's what Jesus is saying when he's using this verse to go back to Satan. When God gave them sweet water, he tested them. And he said, if you follow my laws, I will provide for you. Follow me. Trust my promises. Do these things. I will provide for you. It was more than the water. And again, when he gave them the food, he said, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know I am the Lord your God. It's more than the bread. It's about knowing God will keep his promises. He promises that he's going to provide for you. He's going to heal you. He's going to give you eternal life. You just have to ask. So even when we find ourselves in a weakened state, whatever it is in our flesh, and oftentimes we give in because it's like, yeah, I know I shouldn't do this, but it's the easy thing right now, and you just do it. Or sometimes you don't even think about it. You're just so weak in your flesh that you do it. That's what we're reading here. That is what Jesus is facing right now. He's fully man, and he was fully hungry. And when Satan said, turn that into bread, he knew he had the Holy Spirit and he knew he was fully capable of doing it. Now, the act of actually turning the stone into bread probably wouldn't have been a sin. But if you are that hungry and you have bread in front of you, what are you going to do? So Jesus didn't turn that stone into bread because he didn't want the temptation. We have an opportunity every day when we're faced with temptation. We get a choice to say no, just like Jesus did. And knowing the word, we can use that to say, no, you know, I'm convicted here. I'm feeling the Holy Spirit, or I've read this in the word. No, we can want to give in to the Spirit and we can follow that, not our flesh, which is exactly what Jesus does. Okay. I feel like we're going to be here all day. I'm going on lots and lots of tangents. Jesus handles this temptation by giving Satan the word and by not doing actions that will further tempt his flesh. Oh, and by the way, Satan is actually the most powerful creature God has ever created. And you can read about that in Ezekiel. I think that's another study. But Satan was the highest of the angels, the most powerful creature. And the irony here is we just read that nothing could have been created that was created unless it was created by who? Jesus, actually. The word. Now, not in this state. When Jesus became man, he became a lesser. So Satan's more powerful than Jesus in this state, which is another thing that I struggled with in my head, because I'm like, man, he really gave up a lot to become a man, because Satan is powerful and he is clever and he is tempting Jesus, and Jesus created him. Anyway, so Satan doesn't get him with the temptation of the food, so he tries again. This time he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, which it says is the highest point. And what I've read said it's probably 60 to 80 feet tall. So you definitely probably would have died if you had fallen off of that. So Satan, being the clever being he is, he saw Jesus fight him with scripture. So this time, he uses scripture and he throws scripture at Jesus. And he quotes Psalms 91, 11, and 12, saying, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." But it's a misapplication of the scripture. Again, he's twisting it. Like I said, Satan's clever and he knows the scripture just like we do. But he likes to take it out of context and twist it so it can be used against God. And so it can be used to confuse you. Satan urged Jesus to provoke God, essentially, as an additional proof of his love. In other words, God's plan still has to come to fruition, right? So if you throw yourself off, he's just going to save you because he needs you, if you're the Son of God. So just do it. Just throw yourself off. It'll prove who you are because God needs you. That's what Satan's doing to Jesus. Recognizing that Jesus respects the authority of the word, taking scripture out of context, using it to plant another seed in Jesus' mind, like, well, yeah, that's true. God does need me. And I would prove that I'm the Son of God. I mean, Jesus had to actually be considering this. The scripture that Satan chooses, yes, it proves that the Father will ensure the safety of his Son. But if you read to the end of that passage in Psalms 91, it says, because of his obedience. Because of his love and obedience, he will protect his Son. What would Jesus be doing if he were to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple? He'd be disobedient, which completely nullifies the passage that Satan just quoted to him. Jesus sees what he's doing, and he combats Satan's suggestion by using another piece of scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." And once again, we see that he refers back to the Israelites testing God, complaining about the bread. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. He will provide for you. He will provide for me. I need to stay obedient. The difference between the Israelites in the Exodus and Jesus now is they did not remain obedient. They were forgetful and stubborn. Jesus is not. His focus is always on Jesus, or on God, his God the Father, and remaining obedient to him. But Satan still doesn't give up, so he tries something different. This time, he takes Jesus, and we're not sure how, but he takes Jesus from the pinnacle of the temple to the highest mountain in the area.
Teleportation.
Maybe. Satan's powerful, so, you know, we don't know what he can do. He takes him to the highest mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "I'll give these to you. I'll give everything to you. All you have to do is worship me." This is the one I wrestled with the most. I mean, think about it. Have you ever, when you see Jesus fighting back against these temptations, in your mind, they seem so simple. It's like, well, yeah, it was Jesus. Of course. Think about this. Satan does own the world. So he has the authority to give him all of the kingdoms of the world because Satan owns the world. As soon as Adam ate that fruit and brought sin in, everything became under the dominion of Satan. Adam gave up his dominion by sinning and disobeying God. So it's all Satan's to give. He does have the authority to give it to Jesus. Unfortunately, it is also becoming more and more clear that everything belongs to Satan. It's easier to believe. But now we see Jesus faced with an interesting conundrum. Because why did Jesus become a man? To gain the world. He became a man, came to earth to gain the world and regain control over God's, so he could bring God's kingdom. Exactly what Satan just offered him. What's the difference? Well, the Father's plan includes a minor detail that Satan's doesn't. Excruciating pain, torture, and death. So now Jesus the man is sitting on a mountain looking out over the entire world, which is the reason he came, and Satan offered it to him for nothing, but he just has to worship Satan. He doesn't have to go through excruciating pain, torture, and death. Jesus had to consider it, truly be tempted. It's like, well, I can get it this way. But what does he do? He responds by saying, absolutely not. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And just before the final nail in Satan's temptation coffin, Jesus says, be gone, Satan. And this is what's really cool to me. Because Jesus doesn't do anything in his flesh form that we can't do. He is just like us in his form as a man. He was truly struggling with those temptations. He chose to feed his spirit. You and I have the exact same choice every single day. You need to understand Satan and his minions are powerful beings. They are more powerful than we are in this flesh state. And they were more powerful. Satan was more powerful than Jesus in his state as a man. But even Satan can be bested when he tries to tempt you. Satan left because he realized he was not going to be successful in tempting Jesus. He just wasn't. He tried three different ways. He was not going to be successful in tempting him. But here's the thing. When Satan left, it was just, okay, I can't tempt Jesus. I'm going to bring him down through evil man. He didn't stop. He chose a different avenue of getting to him. And have you ever been in a situation where you read your Bible, you're praying consistently, you're surrounding yourself by a community group, but everyone else in your life, like bosses, people at the grocery store, this happened to me the other day, politicians, friends on Facebook, they didn't get that memo, and you just feel like you're constantly being attacked? It feels like the world's against you. I have those moments where you're just like, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. What happened at the grocery? People were constantly getting in my way. It's so people-y. I don't handle the grocery store well as it is. It gives me anxiety. But when people, I'm like, I just need one thing. And you're like standing there contemplating your life decisions right in front of what I need. Can you just move? But because Satan can't get to you personally, he's going to use the evil in the world to do it. So it's not going to make your life easy. In fact, it may make your life harder. Because people that maybe you considered friends but are unbelievers, Satan can get to them, so he's going to use them because they're close to you. That can hurt you pretty bad. Sometimes your life gets harder. That's called spiritual warfare. Satan doesn't leave. The devil's just not going to leave. His little minions that are trying to work on you, they're not going to leave. They're just going to use other ways, just like they did with Jesus. But this is our mission field. This was Jesus' mission field. It's us against evil. We are meant to share the gospel in this world. That is hard to do. Sometimes you just want to sit down and cry after an experience. I was explaining to Uncle Gary yesterday, it's frustrating because you see it and other people just don't. And for me, I mean, it's sometimes hard to turn around and be like, I've done what I can do. I have to leave the rest up to God. But together, as a community, we can find strength in that. And we can find support in that. We can work together to go out and make more kingdom people. A bigger kingdom of kingdom church for the end kingdom. Lots of kingdom people. But yeah, that's our mission field. And so when we read this story of Jesus' temptation, we have to understand it. He felt what we feel every day. It was real temptation. We have to look at him as a man. And if we're sitting somewhere and we're like, man, that looks really good. I know I shouldn't do that. But think, Jesus had that same, he was in the same predicament. And he chose spirit. That's what Jesus is teaching us. That's what it means to be Christ-like. Choose spirit. He faced the same things. He faced evil and spiritual warfare his entire ministry. We will face that on this earth until we reach the glorification stage. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your glory, for your mercy, for knowing that we can't be perfect in sending your son. God, I pray that you be with us daily as we face these temptations, that we can act like Jesus did, that we can be in our word, we can know the truth, we can speak it when it needs spoken, and we can remain strong through your spirit. I just pray you be with each of us as we go out into the world this week. In Jesus' name.